Well, let's turn to the Word of God together and our reading this evening. We're taking a wee break from the series that we've been doing in Ecclesiastes, and tonight we're reading from Hebrews. We're going to be focusing on the first three verses of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, but we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 12, verse 3, and quite a long reading this evening, and I've asked one of our elders, John McFadgen, if he will come and read God's word for us.
So page 1007 for those of you with the church Bibles. And you hear the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now therefore he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many and as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he was prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted.
One of the most encouraging doctrines of the Christian faith, and one of the great truths actually that was rediscovered in many ways or recaptured at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, was or is what has come to be known as the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. This is the truth that those who are genuinely brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are born again, those who have been quickened and regenerated by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, those who have been given the faith to turn from sin and believe the gospel of Christ, those people will be preserved and kept by God for salvation on the last day. It's one of the great bedrocks of the Reformed faith, the true faith, the Christian faith. It's one of the amazing and confidence-inspiring truths that runs from the beginning to the end of Holy Scripture, from at least Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of Revelation. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he, God, predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so in his eternal and weighty and all-powerful supremacy and sovereignty and his faithfulness to his own covenant of grace, God is the one who ultimately enables and ensures the perseverance of his true believing people from beginning to end. He is the one who holds his people with a firm grasp and says, I will not let you go. But of course, this being the case, just because God is the one who ultimately does preserve and who keeps his people, does not mean that we have no part to play in that process. God is the one who preserves, but it is in the light of that promised preservation that we are called to persevere. It's just the other side of the same coin. And this is really the big message. This is the big theme of these great words that come to us at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. The key phrase in all of this, the key phrase in this opening section of chapter 12 is that phrase at the end of verse 1 where he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this analogy of life as a race, we can all relate to it. It is, I'm sure, familiar to us. But it was actually a very common thing in the ancient world. Not only, of course, was it common amongst even the secular philosophers of the day, they would often have referred to, if they were giving their discourse to a crowd of people, they would have referred to life as being like a race. Not only that, but we know, don't we, that it's also a common illustration or analogy that comes to us several times throughout the pages of the New Testament. In Philippians, for example, chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Very similar kind of language. In Galatians also, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, he speaks there of the believers at that time in Galatia. He speaks of them, refers to them, by saying that they were previously running well. They were running well, whereas now they were beginning to imbibe and to take on board this kind of false teaching that had come into the church in that place. And so in a similar way, here is the writer to the Hebrews, and what he is effectively doing is encouraging us to think about our Christian lives as being like the race of all races, the most important race you will ever run. And he's saying the one thing you're going to need if you're going to press on and complete this course is endurance. Let us run with endurance, he says, the race that is set before us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means to live with a steady determination to keep going. It means to keep on keeping on. It means to persevere in the faith. To have this deep down conviction and resolve that you're going to keep on. You know, it's often been said that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And this is very much what the writer to the Hebrews is, in a sense, effectively saying here, isn't it? He's saying, be those who are ready and who are prepared to go the distance. Don't be Mr. Temporary. This race which you have entered into through faith alone and in Christ alone and by the grace of God alone is a race in which steadfastness and commitment are far more important than a quick burst of enthusiasm. And so the question is, how will we do this for our part in this big equation? It sounds so great at one level, just run the race. Run the race with endurance to the end. Don't give up, keep going. But what will we need to remember? What will we need to do? Well, here are three very practical things that I think this passage lays out for us this evening. First of all, there is a word of encouragement to persevere. Secondly, there is a word on the work of perseverance. And finally, the perfect example of the one who has persevered for us and before us. And so, first of all, there is here a great word of encouragement to persevere. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, it's very clear from this important and yet easy to skip over first word of the chapter, the word "therefore," it's very clear that the crowd of witnesses to which he is referring are those men and women who were listed in the previous chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, as I'm sure you know, is often referred to as the great hall of faith, or faith's great hall of fame. It is like this great list of some of the giants, we might say, some of the heroes of the faith, men and women who have run with endurance and who have now completed the course. Having said that, where he speaks of a great cloud of witnesses, this is not to say that those men and women that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, those men and women who went before, he's not saying that they are now literally looking down on us, that they are witnessing our lives here on the earth. You know, sometimes you hear this kind of thing when you go to perhaps a funeral and they speak of the relative as being somewhere up in the sky, and it's okay, and he's or she is now looking down on us, and everything's okay. That's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is that those men and women who did go before and who have now completed the course are like an ongoing testimony to the preserving power and the faithfulness of God himself, to the one who kept them all the way through to the end, even in the face of many trials, many setbacks, and much tribulation. That although those people are now dead, yet the record of their lives continues to speak. The record of their lives continues to proclaim the fact of God's keeping power and his steadfastness and faithfulness to the saints. And of course, because that is the case, those people serve as a great source of inspiration and encouragement and emboldening to the people of God on earth today. We could spend a long time going through each one of them. We're not going to do that tonight, but that's for another time. But as we think about all of these people and the different trials and setbacks and the fact that they have completed the course, the point here is that they serve as a testimony to the preserving, keeping power and faithfulness of a sovereign God who sees his people through from beginning to end. But notice just briefly, notice also that within this encouragement, there is also a very subtle challenge. If you look back to the very last two verses of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and verse 40. And you notice in particular in verse 39 that he speaks there of, he says, they did not receive what was promised. You read those verses and just ask yourself the question, what do all of those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 have in common? Well, what they all had in common was that they managed to persevere with great endurance to the end, despite the fact that they never got to see the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it, everyone, none of those people, none of them, from Abel all the way through to Rahab and beyond, none of them ever lived to see the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace with the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he then comes into Hebrews chapter 12, it's as if the writer to the Hebrews, he then kind of turns to the audience of his day. And he turns also now to us through the written word. And he's simply saying, but you have witnessed that fulfillment. Because you now live after all of this has been accomplished. And so if they were able to persevere to the end and their memory still speaks of that perseverance, then how much more should you be able to do likewise? Given that you now live post the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you now live with the whole canon of Holy Scripture in your hands. You are the most privileged people who will ever live on the face of this earth until the second coming of Christ. There won't be a more privileged people from that perspective. For thousands of years, these people persevered. They kept on. They didn't have the Holy Scriptures, and they didn't have the testimony of the living God having come down and taken on human flesh and lived the life that we could never live and having died and paid the penalty for sins, made an end to the whole sacrificial system and then having been raised from the dead on the third day. But you now live after all of these things. Will you not then, if they were able to do so, will you not therefore be able to persevere, knowing that these things have been completed and fulfilled, knowing that all of God's promises are yes and amen in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this is a word of encouragement as we think of those who have gone before. The second thing we see is then a word concerning the work of perseverance. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, if you think again about this analogy of the race, an analogy which, as I mentioned, is, I'm sure, very easy for us to picture and familiar to us all. What is the one thing that every athlete must do before the beginning or at the start of any race? If they are an athlete who is competing at any level of seriousness, the one thing that every athlete must do and will do, whether they are a runner or a cyclist or a swimmer, whatever it is they do, is that they will get rid of anything that has the potential to slow them down and to lose the race. I was just hearing about someone in the church we were in this morning, a keen cyclist. He just purchased a water bottle, a special water bottle that weighs nothing or next to nothing. And these are the lengths that athletes go to to make sure that there's nothing that can possibly slow them down. But notice there's two things being spoken of here. First of all, he says we are to lay aside every weight. The word there simply refers to a bulk or a mass of something. It's really speaking of a thing, something which may not necessarily be sinful in and of itself, but something that has the capacity to weigh us down, to sap our spiritual vitality, to divert our attention from the task at hand. What could that be? Well, it could be something different for all of us, and I'm sure it probably is. Could be a whole bunch of different things. Could be social media, or anti-social media, as some would prefer to call it. Could be a particular sport. Could be a particular hobby. It could be a particular interest, something that is not bad in and of itself, but something that just has the potential to be turned from a good thing into a God thing. It's taking up too much time. It's slowing us down in our pilgrimage. It is distracting us from this critical race, this narrow road onto which we've been placed in the grace of God. It's holding us back, diverting our attention. No, if you go to an airport today, I don't know if you've been to an airport recently, Edinburgh Airport, Manchester Airport, you go through the security, you know, and you have your bags checked and all the rest of it. You go through there. The first thing that happens is you're in duty free. You cannot escape. Duty free is no longer a shop that you choose to go into. You have to go through it. And it's like a kind of maze. It's not a straight line. It's a maze. And there's things coming at you from all directions. Would you like a splash of perfume? Would you like a bit of aftershave? How about some whiskey? And there's some watches and jewelry and lights. And no wonder people miss their flight. But it's an illustration of life. It's an illustration of life. You go to the airport. You're going to the airport to get on a plane. Not to do your shopping. But how much you can be slowed down by things taking you away from the task at hand. But then secondly, he says, we're to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Now, what does that mean? Well, where he speaks there of this sin, it's unlikely that that is just a reference to all sin indiscriminately or in general terms. What is most likely is that he's speaking there of a particular sin, and it's a particular sin which gives rise to many other sins. And that sin is most likely to be the sin of unbelief. Failing to take God at his word. A failure to trust in his promises. The propensity that we have to doubt his goodness, to forget his faithfulness, our sluggishness and slowness to attend to the means of God's grace, knowing that the very best thing you could ever do for your soul, knowing that the very best thing you could ever do for the people of God and for your family is to be amongst the people of God. But you decide to do something else instead. That is the sin of unbelief. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that when we are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, although we are at that point fully justified, we are forgiven by God and we are clothed fully and forever in his spotless robes of righteousness. Hallelujah. Yet at the same time, we are not perfect in holiness. We have not yet been fully, perfectly sanctified. We have not yet been conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is this still, this law of sin and unbelief at work within our bodies, within our souls. And so what that means is, for the rest of our days, we have a daily battle on our hands. We have this ongoing responsibility to put to death the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief, which is always this side of eternity, is lurking. It's lurking beneath the surface, beneath all of our religiosity, beneath all of our spiritual language, beneath even the words of the minister in the pulpit. There is this sin of unbelief fighting to get out. The way it fights in my life sometimes is, does this do any good? Is anything happening here? Is the word received? Is it doing anything in anybody's life? It's always lurking. It's lurking beneath the surface. The whole of our lives are characterized by unbelief before we come to Christ. We live our whole lives on the basis of unbelief. And then when we are justified, we have faith. But still, there is this fight that goes on. One theologian said this. He said, unbelief entangles the Christian's feet so that he cannot run. It wraps itself around us so that we trip and stumble every time we try to move for the Lord, if we try at all. It easily entangles us. When we allow sin in our lives, especially unbelief, it is quite easy for Satan to keep us from running. So this little section that we're in here, this little moment, this is not one of these pragmatic sermons where we're now going to get 10 ways to deal with this. But it's simply to lay upon us that this is real and we need to be alert to it. And we need to use the means that God has given, prayer and the reading of the word, and we need to make sure that we are conscious of it and that we are putting it to death, that we are burying it under the promises of God and our faith in Christ. So first there's this word of great encouragement to persevere. Then there is this word concerning the work of perseverance. And finally, a word concerning the one who has persevered for us and who thereby has given to us the greatest example of perseverance the world will ever know. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, think about the context into which the author of Hebrews was writing, in at least the immediate sense in which the letter was written. The context into which he was writing was a context where those believers in the first century, they were not only men and women who would have suffered in all of the ways that are common to men and women who live in a fallen world, but they were men and women, many of whom would go on to face the very worst extremes of hostility and even martyrdom on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a glimpse of that. That's why, in part, we read from Hebrews chapter 11. We see that as we come to the end of the chapter. I mean, if you needed a wake-up call, a reminder of what can be at stake in all of this, you just look at these words, you know. He suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. And so you think to yourself, well, what would be the most helpful thing to be reminded of? What would be the most important thing to keep in mind and to have in view? If you are facing that level of trial and hostility and opposition in a fallen world, well, the most helpful thing would be to have in mind the one who has not only overcome this world, such that he is now seated at the right hand of God and is in that place representing and preserving his people for the last day, but to have in mind the suffering which he himself was prepared to endure in order that he would then ascend to that place and realize the joy that was set before him. In other words, it's as if the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants to simply give the people of God a kind of reality check as to the true nature of the Christian's calling. It's as if he's taking us all the way back to the words of Jesus himself when he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And yet, he's saying, and yet, when these things take place, remember the one who has gone ahead of you. Remember that whatever you might suffer today or in this lifetime, and not to minimize and not to be insensitive to that suffering in any way, God cares for all of our sufferings, but whatever you suffer in this life will never come anywhere close to what he endured and to what he was prepared to suffer for your sake, for the sake of your inheritance and your security and your perseverance to the end. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was despised and rejected by men. He was nailed to a wooden cross. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And the Word of God is saying to us here in these words, make sure you remember this. Make sure you have in view the kind of Savior that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is by remembering his sufferings at the hands of sinful men. It is by remembering his supreme example of perseverance and the reality of where he now is because of that perseverance, representing us and interceding for us at the right hand of God. It is by remembering these things that we will not, verse 3, grow weary or faint-hearted in the day of battle. Makes me think of the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth, yes, even the very worst of your sufferings, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. I was reading one of the Puritans the other day, and it just tied in so well with what we've been thinking about tonight, and I thought I would read it to you. I'll close with this. This is from William Gurnall. The believer is to persevere in his Christian course to the end of his life. We have known many who have gone into the field and liked the work of a soldier for a battle or two, but soon have had enough and come running home. There are so many professors and so few Christians indeed. So many that run and so few obtain. Many go into the field against Satan and so few come out conquerors. Few have the courage and resolution to grapple with the difficulties that meet them in the way. Israel came joyfully out of Egypt, but when their bellies were a little pinched with hunger, they were ready to fly from their colors and make a dishonorable retreat into Egypt. Many who profess the gospel fail to endure when trouble comes, and alas, their hearts fail them. Oh, how many depart from Christ at this crossroads. Do not say you have royal blood running in your veins and you are born of God, except you can prove your pedigree by this heroic spirit, to dare to be holy in spite of men and devils. How uncomely a sight it is to see a bold sinner and a fearful saint. One resolved to be wicked and a Christian wavering in his holy course. To see hell keep the field while the saints hide their colors for shame. Take heart, O ye saints, and be strong, for your cause is good. God himself adopts your quarrel. He shall lead you on with courage and bring you off with honor. He lived and died for you. For mercy and tenderness to his soldiers, there is none like him. Christ poured out his blood as balm to heal your wounds. He never turned his head from danger. No, not even when hell's malice and heaven's justice appeared in the field against him. A few days' conflict will be crowned with heaven's glory. In a word, Christians, every exploit of faith causes a shout in heaven while you slip out of your enemy's hands. And so I say to you this evening, press on, dear loved ones of God. Keep on looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the founder and the perfecter of your faith. Why? Because all of your tomorrows are safe in his hands, and he will never, ever fail his people. Let us pray. Father, we are so weak. At times we are so weary, and we can be so flinching in the fight, so distracted by so many things, sometimes sinful things. We are so unbelieving, failing to truly take hold of your promises. Fail so often to recognize who you really are and all that you have accomplished for us in the glorious gospel of your Son. Have mercy on us, we pray. Help us in our faith, in the struggles of life in a fallen world. We rejoice, O Lord, to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered and has secured our eternal joy. We thank you for his glorious and wonderful example, his humility, his steadfastness towards the end. We thank you that he was indeed, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of seeing the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. He was prepared to endure the shame of a cross. O Lord our God, you have given us so much. We pray, O Lord, that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. We pray that you would help us to take great courage as we see that testimony of all those you have kept to the end, those who did persevere in the face of so much trial and tribulation. We pray, Lord God, that we would take heed of this exhortation to cast off all that hinders, and particularly that sin which clings so closely. Help us, Lord, to be more than conquerors, to put to death unbelief and sin from one day to the next, and to rise up in Christ, to go on in him, to reflect his light, to set forth his love, and to walk in his ways. We ask for all of this, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to minister to all who are here and all who may be burdened, that you would enable each one by faith to cast their burdens upon the Lord who cares for his people, the shepherd who loves his sheep. We ask all of this in the glorious and the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.